Let's turn then to Romans chapter 9. One thing we should remember in our prayers that everyone here be bold in the proclamation of truth, and especially those who study and present in a public fashion. Romans 9, we really want to read again verses 22 to the end so we get the context. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. By the way, we may not get it to it today, but notice that technically speaking, Christ, by virtue of verse 33 and the verse that it quotes, causes men to stumble. We'll say more about that when we get to it. The gospel does two things. It literally causes the non-elect, the ones who are to remain unsaved, it causes them to sin greater, while it brings other men to Christ. Okay, we had last time had looked back at Hosea because we were starting to look at verses 25 and 26, and Hosea is one of those prophets we call minor. And Paul references the book of Hosea because he's dealing with the question of Israel, and he's talking about certain things here. Hosea 2:23 is one of the verses that we have in Romans 9:25. Verse 23 of Hosea 2, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those not my people, you are my people, and they will say you are my God. And verse 26 is from Hosea 1, 9, and 10. And I believe last time we were looking at certain things that we have in the book of Hosea. And Hosea is an interesting prophet because he, like some of Israel's prophets, lived out certain aspects of what God was saying about Israel. This is something that we don't do, of course, because God is not dealing with a unit of people today. He is now, and maybe before we go on, we should notice something in Acts 17, because in Acts 17, it kind of makes clear what's going on here. Acts 17 and verse 30, verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, Paul on this speech has quoted from certain secular poets. Actually, we should call them pagan poets. That's what they were. And I don't know too much the man's point because I just got the book in the mail a couple of days ago. There's a book by Gary North that claims modern humanism came right out of the occult, which is his reason for some of the comments I mentioned between the services. But Paul quotes from a pagan source which even admitted that we are the offspring of God. I think we should maybe make this distinction and not keep calling people secular when they're really pagan. Maybe that's a good point to be made. But anyway, he says, since we are God's offspring, that is, since you already agree to this, this is something we all agree to in this conversation, he's saying, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made like by man's design and skill. Which what he's really telling them is your pagan sources say that you're his offspring, and yet you think you can make your pagan source, you can make a pagan god out of these various materials. So he's telling them they've contradicted themselves. In the past, God overlooked such things. What's it mean when it says that? But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And what it means, of course, is that before the present dispensation, God was working through Israel. Israel was the nation that stood between God and men, and there's no such nation today. That's why we must not allow people to think that we think that America ever was a Christian nation. No nation on the face of this earth in this dispensation ever stood between God and men. And a lot of the behavior of the various prophets was predicated on the fact that Israel was God's chosen nation in a very special way. That didn't mean all the elect were Jews or all the Jews were elect. It just merely meant that the nation of Israel was the nation through which God did various things. So when the nation of Israel was away from God, when the nation of Israel was living in open rebellion, then God's mediator, in a sense, not Christ, of course, but the human mediator between God and the Gentiles had at that point been sinful and the job wasn't carried out. We might say similar things about the believing church. There's plenty of unbelieving church out there too, of course. But we might say similar things. When the believing church, the ones who truly represent the truth of God, if they should totally turn away from certain things, if that's a possibility, I'm not sure that it is, we might worry about the same kinds of object lessons being needed. But of course, it is true that in times past, God simply passed by the Gentiles. If Israel wasn't doing her job, the Gentiles never got the message. Period. Whereas God today commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, back to Hosea. But I think we have to understand that because that's a very important part of what's going on. The other thing we mentioned last time that we get right into in Hosea is that Hosea was to marry an unfaithful woman. I don't know that there's any verse of Scripture that gives evidence that she stayed faithful. I just don't know. I mean, it doesn't tell us. But the way in which it's spoken, I wouldn't be surprised if she didn't remain unfaithful. Because it was to demonstrate to Israel what God thought of her spiritual adultery. And that's exactly what God was claiming of Israel. Because throughout Scripture, God identifies Israel as his wife. And when the wife of Jehovah goes after other gods, that God then called that adultery. And in fact, there's one chapter where God represents this as an allegory, where he puts in such detail that I still cannot bring myself to read that in public. And that's in the book of Ezekiel. It's literally the place where God chooses symbolism that I, even though it's Scripture, I find it hard to read it in public, so I won't. But you can look it up. And he goes into detail about this very same notion, and that is that Israel, though supposed to be faithful to God, was going out after others. And he gets very down to earth in his illustrations. So here, not only was Hosea to have this unfaithful wife, or this wife at least who started off that way, but their children were to have all kinds of names that represented Israel's position. So one is called, in verse 9, a son is called Lo-Ami, not my people. That's literally what Lo-Ami meant. And as I mentioned last time, it must have been very humorous to introduce people to these children, because every time you introduced these to a Jew, the Jew was reminded of the sin of the nation. These prophets must have won all sorts of popularity contests doing this sort of thing. But that's what they did. Isaiah told a few too, by the way. Hosea was not the only prophet, but the prophets right at the time of captivity and before were the ones that seemed to pull it most, because that's when God was finally essentially through with Israel for the time being and was going to do other things. Now, notice a few things here while we're at it. Look at Hosea 2. We want to look at a few verses. Because many people are convinced that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, even though that statement is absolute nonsense. And in Hosea 2:19, in God's discussion of Israel, he says in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. This is referring to a future time where there will indeed be a marriage of the Lamb and Israel, the bride of Christ, and this will typify faithfulness. Whereas the Israel of old, while the wife of Jehovah, typified anything but faithfulness. She was constantly unfaithful to Jehovah, who was her husband, her God. And that's exactly how some of the verses put it. Now, I want us to understand the force with which the Old Testament does this, because I know of at least one person who claims to be a dispensationalist who will try to say that both the body of Christ and Israel are somehow the bride of Christ. I never could get him to figure out or explain to me the symbolism. Because you know that symbolism is nonsense. There is no reason for God to pick a symbol if it falls apart at its core. Now, it can fall apart at its details, but if it falls apart at its core, it makes no sense at all. Now, look at some of the other verses here. Jeremiah 3:14. Or look first at Isaiah 54. I think that might be better. Isaiah 54. You can look up some of the other verses. It's not once or twice, but it's several times. Sometimes directly, sometimes by implication. Isaiah 54. This is a passage that anyone will admit has to do with the future glory of Israel or of Zion, depending on how they want to put it. You can actually start from verse 1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy. Come down here to verse 4. In fact, you might read all the first 10 verses if I remember correctly. Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now that's how God talks about Israel. God talks about Israel as one who had been married to Jehovah, then divorced, and there will be a remarriage. By the way, the law, only for bad remarriage in the case that there had been a marriage in between. If there had been a marriage in between, then remarrying the first spouse was forbidden in the law. So this doesn't contradict the law at all. But and in fact, there's some other rather interesting verses too. Look at Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. This is the Lord. This is what the Lord says, or what Jehovah says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold, because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. He's saying Israel was unfaithful. He divorced her. By the way, it's interesting that in Isaiah 54, it makes it clear the one he remarries is the very same one he divorced. So our non-dispensational friends, who want to tell us that he divorced Israel and then married the church can't say that, because he remarries the same one he divorced, and he says so very clearly in Isaiah 54. A lot of verses like that, by the way. But it does talk about him as divorcing Israel. By the way, there's no way that you can make this the elect. It's another point that ought to be made. There are some who want to make this the elect. When did the elect get divorced? Just think about it. It's interesting, when people make these statements, they have to throw whole passages out. Now, I understand that analogies and figures of speech may fail at their details. But when the Lord starts spelling out the details with such detail, then I think that's kind of rough. I have a real problem with those who want to tell me that all of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is to be taken as a figure of speech, taken figuratively. Then you say, well, why did the Lord waste 9 chapters on it? If what these people are right, I can make it in 2 or 3 sentences, easy. Even if you're wordy, you can do it in 10. You see? So it doesn't make any sense. Because I not only believe in inspired Scripture, but I believe that God doesn't waste words. That means that every word is there for a reason. And the minute you talk about 9 chapters of a figure of speech, or an allegory, or an analogy, or something like that, where he could have just straight out told you what was on his mind in 10 sentences, it doesn't make any sense. In fact, it grinds. The only time you do that is when you have a prophet like Hosea do certain things for an object lesson, because it's so emotional and forceful. 9 chapters is not emotional and forceful. Read them. You'll see what I mean. But it talks about Israel as having a bill of divorcement. The law for that is in Deuteronomy 24. And it's sprinkled all through certain other passages, because you see, Moses did indeed lay out the rules for bill of divorcement. By the way, if you read the Mosaic Law, sometime tell me what a woman did to divorce her husband. It's not there, is it? It's under Roman law, so you find it mentioned in the New Testament. It's not in the Mosaic Law. So Jehovah sent Israel away. Israel did not send Jehovah away. The language of Isaiah 50 conforms precisely to the Mosaic Law. Now, back to Revelation 21. By the way, some people misunderstand certain passages. This may not be the place to take them up. Mosaic Law was a very practical law. I don't know if you thought of that or not. After you get past the Ten Commandments, which no man can keep, the rest of it's very practical. There are certain laws that are there that the Gospels will tell us that were there because of the hardness of men's hearts. Divorce is one of them. God says, here's how people are, so here's a law governing it. Remember that when you'd like to fight for Christian laws in a secular country. Just remember that. That does have an impact on things. Because even in a theocracy, the laws that governed how men behaved toward men, God took account of what men were like. In the Ten Commandments, at least the 9 that govern how God's relationship is to man himself, God made no compromises. The Mosaic Law has a few compromises, and the bill of divorcement is one of them. Divorce was appropriate for unfaithfulness, not for the other things it got used for. But the Mosaic Law allowed the other things it got used for. And of course, God talks about it in terms of unfaithfulness. Now in Revelation 21, we have another rather interesting thing. Revelation 21. It's kind of interesting to note some of the stuff in Hosea 3:1 connected to this, but notice Revelation 21. One of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now if you read all the way from verse 1 to 14, you'll find that it talks about this particular person, or group of people. It's actually Israel, of course. It talks about her in connection with the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So New Jerusalem's part of it. I know there are those who think that the body of Christ is somehow connected with that, but he makes this clear that it's not when it comes down here in verse 10, right after he says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away into the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's Israel. And of course the foundation is the 12 apostles. Now there's an interesting thing. There's a group of people that are all concerned about the fact that it says wife and bride. Because generally speaking, a man's bride is not his wife. Maybe a month later, she's his wife, not his bride. You see. And it, so there are there's a crew of people around that think one part of Israel gets a special promotion and belongs to one of these names, and the rest of Israel belongs to the rest of these names, or this other name. But no, wait a minute. There is a time when a man's bride is his wife. That's when there's been a divorce. Right? I mean, it fits perfectly, and it's the only thing that does fit. No matter how technical you want to be with those words. And I know some who try to be very technical with them and tell me that Abraham's in one and not the other, and they've got it all figured out, but it doesn't make any sense. There have even been some that have urged upon us the notion that the church today is the bride, but Israel's the wife. And that's bigamy. That's not what's being said. What's being said is the bride is the very same party that's the wife. And like I say, no matter how technical you get, that's appropriate if there's been a divorce. So now we come to this situation where Israel, the divorced wife of Jehovah, is now the bride under a new set of circumstances. And so that's how the scriptures paint the whole thing here. By the way, on the body of Christ, look at Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians 4:13 is the easiest one to look at on this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature male. The Greek word for male is the same as the word for husband, by the way, interesting enough. Just like the word for bride, or wife, I should say, is the same as the word for a woman as a female, not as a person. They had a separate word for person. And there's other things, too. Of course, people get real confused about Ephesians 5, but Ephesians 5 never once calls the church the bride of Christ or whatever. It just says the relationship between the husband and the wife is analogous to the relationship between Christ and the church. That is, there's subordination, there's headship, there's love. And all these features go into both relationships. But that passage never once says, and it has 100 opportunities, it never once says the church is the wife of God. Israel is called that repeatedly and clearly. And today Israel is in the state of divorce from the Lord. He has not married another. But he does have a company of elect people today that are called the body of Christ. They're called the male, whenever a distinction is made. And never called anything else, by the way. The word anthropos might be used, but the word aner is the only word that's used if there's a distinction to be made. Now, another thing to be noticed here then is that when we look at Hosea, I just wanted to give you that background so that you understand it. Go back to Hosea 1. The issue in Hosea in Hosea 1 and 2 and 3, the issue is not in any way, shape, or form the salvation of Gentiles. When we look at Hosea 1, in verse 9, the Lord said, call him Lo-Ruhamah is the one above. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Who are the people that are not his people? He's not talking about Gentiles. You might say, well, couldn't the expression be applied to Gentiles at that time? It could, but it wasn't. It was applied to Israel. Backslidden Israel. And by the way, there are terms that we can use of Israel that we cannot use, I suspect, of the child of God. See, there's a sense in which the nation Israel belonged to Jehovah God, yet she backslid as a nation. I don't find any scripture that gives you that luxury if you're a believer, if that's a luxury. You see, there are some ways in which we can talk about Israel as being a type of an individual believer, and some ways where we can't. Israel was chosen of God. Beautiful type. Chosen when God had no reason to choose her over and above the others. Beautiful type. But Israel backslid and for years served other gods. Not a type. I don't know of any scripture that ever says that you can be accounted as a child of God and go out and serve other gods. See? But Israel did that and was still accounted as the one to whom God would remain faithful and someday remarry after divorce. You see? So there are some things we'd better be very, very careful, because people like to apply these terms to believers. And so we always, you know, somebody's living in open sin, they say, oh, he's backslidden right now. Well, wait a minute now. Where did we get that notion? He's backslidden now. We concocted it. We concocted it from the notion that certainly our observation of that person's faith in Christ cannot be an error. Had we all been there in John 8, I'm sure we would have, had we walked away after the first 3 minutes of the discussion, we said, oh, those people are all saved. After all, they believed in Jesus. If somebody said later, well, but they wanted to kill Jesus, we'd say, well, they're backslidden. I hope we wouldn't, but you know, that's how people talk. That's an expression that belongs to Israel. There is at no time in our lives where we could be called not the Lord's people if we're saved. And that's all there is to it. Whereas there was a period in Israel's history where this nation that was chosen of the Lord could be viewed as not His people, because for a period of time that's what dominated Israel. And the individuals that dominated at that time are today in hell. See, they're lost. So Israel's a very special situation in God's dealings with men. And the minute we wipe away that specialness of Israel, we've lost a lot. And that's where, to me, that's where the non-dispensationalist fails the most. He makes a mockery of the study of the Old Testament. Now, so Israel is the one that's called Lo-Ami, and this is not Gentiles. The issue in Hosea, then, is not Gentile salvation. It may be in other passages of Scripture, but that's not the issue in Hosea. We might see it as a type of this or that or whatever, but let's understand what Hosea is saying before we understand anything else. By the way, Psalm 110, verse 3 is another rather interesting verse. Beautiful verse on the sovereignty of God, but I hope we understand what it's saying. Psalm 110, verse 3. Beautiful verse on the sovereignty of God, because it says when God decides, things are going to happen. But what really happens in Psalm 110, verse 3? Not your salvation, Israel's. See, Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. What's he saying? You know, here's the people that were not his people in Hosea. You see? And someday in the future, suddenly, they won't have to be drafted. They're going to fill the ranks with volunteers. Because God said it's time. It's interesting, isn't it? I love to use that verse for sovereignty, but let's understand when we read it that the ones who are sovereignly saved and sovereignly brought to the ranks of Jehovah in Psalm 110, verse 3, are Jews. They're Israelites. And it has to do with the future time of power where God's going to actually do things in a very real, outward way against the nations. Against the Gentiles. That's what the word Gentiles means, is nations. Okay. Now, look at Ephesians 3 for a moment. Because you see, we've been looking at some verses about Israel. Let's notice something about the body of Christ, about today, about this dispensation. And let's understand something. Nothing we've said for the last few minutes can be said about the present dispensation. We cannot talk about Jews being separated from Gentiles. We can't talk about them being given a special place of blessing as opposed to Gentiles or any of that sort of thing. Ephesians 3, 1-6, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, in brief or briefly. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. This has nothing to do, by the way, with salvation as such. This has to do with something else. You can find salvation in the Old Testament. You can find salvation in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's no problem. But you can't find the body of Christ there. So he says, this was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, for the words that, those are the words added in the New American Standard, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. And that word, that prefix that it's translated by the word fellow, has to do with a full joint participation in all that the noun entails. So they are fellow heirs, no notion of one having a superior inheritance over another. There may be a difference in reward, but not in inheritance. And fellow members of the body, no notion that that there's two different levels of Christians. And by the way, reject out of hand anybody that has any notion that talks about more than one level of Christian in the present dispensation. I don't care if they demonstrate that by being a member of a particular group of people, like the Hebrew Christians like to talk, or by manifesting some gift, like the Charismatics like to talk, or by going through some ceremony, like it seems everyone else wants to talk. Oh, surely you're going to follow the Lord in baptism soon so you can really be faithful. You know, same sort of notion. There is no such thing as a second blessing in the Christian life in that sense of the word. We are all fellow, that is, joint participants in everything that the word body means. Okay? And by the way, we can say the same thing for a few other things. We can talk about a person manifesting that they really are saved by being willing to obey the Lord and come into more truth. But they don't become a special Christian by coming into more truth. There are even people that hold that view, by the way. There are so-called grace people that think when you get to learn the mystery, well, you're a member of a special body within the body. See? It's the same second blessing theology, whether it's carried out by the Charismatics or the people that hold the dispensational view or anyone else. You see? Fellow members of the body. There's no second-class citizens in the body. That's what he said. And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's no second-classness there either. And I believe that's the promise of the new nature. Or whatever. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Something you can't find. You can't find in any source outside of Paul's letters. We can't go back into the book of Hosea and read into it the mystery. Or as one man was trying to do, read it into the gourd that Jonah had. Weird things that people try to do to find the body of Christ in the Old Testament. They can't do it. It's not there. And to bring to light what is the administration, the word administration here, the word stewardship in verse 2 is the word dispensation. Same word. Of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And again, I'm warning you that whatever we do with Romans 9 and Hosea, we cannot say that the mystery is found in Hosea, because Paul says otherwise. And of course, Ephesians 2, he says a lot about this too. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, after we go through verses 8 through 10, which I'm sure we all can quote, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Unless Israel brought in the message, they had nothing. Israel was that kind of channel of blessing to the Gentiles. If she didn't give them the message, they didn't get a message. That's the way God chose to do it. The message in the stars left them without excuse. But the message was to have come through the mouth of an Israelite. Interesting, isn't it? But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one. That's the body of Christ. That wasn't true in other ages. We just read that in Ephesians 3. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is the various regulations, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and all this other sort of thing. That in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because here the reconciliation is twofold. It's the reconciliation to God of the sinner, and the co-reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one body. It's twofold. It's not just salvation in Ephesians 2. It's also the formation of the body of Christ. So that's what God's done today, and that's quite different than what he was doing in the past. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those that were near, an interesting verse that Paul chooses to use or quote according to some at least. Well, let's see. Back to Romans 9. We're about out of time. Now, Paul knows his hearers know everything that's going on in Hosea. Hosea was a well-known prophet to the Jews, maybe minor to you, but not to them. They knew all about Isaiah 54. Isaiah was one of their favorite prophets. By the way, Isaiah is not so favorite to the Jews today. All you have to do is read what they say about Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, and you'll know who their least favorite prophets are. They won't say that openly, but just show them those passages. But the Jews of that time well knew what Paul was saying. Now, what he says in Romans 9, 25 and 26 in particular, really has some force. Because he's taking Jews that know what these verses mean about Israel, and he says this in verse 24, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews but also from the Gentiles. And he says, God choosing to do something today that in your day he's only going to do with Jews. Remember what made the Jews angriest in the book of Acts? Was when the message went to Gentiles. And Paul says, now the message is going to Gentiles, and he takes a verse and he puts it in a use different from the original point made by the passage. The prophets made a certain prophecy that's still going to come true. Romans 9 is not a fulfillment of Hosea. What Paul is drawing upon it is an analogy to what God is doing today. And like I say, we'll have to spend more time on this next time, perhaps, as we continue on here. But I believe that Paul was kind of digging in a little bit with this. Yeah, you know these things are going to happen someday. And Israel, who is not God's people, are going to be brought back. But you know, God can bring anybody to himself. And he's even going to do, if he can do that with you, if he can take a backslidden nation and promise restoration, then he can save Gentiles. He can save them without you, because you're not his people. You aren't there right now. And that must have hurt. And all you have to do is read Acts from chapter 13 on, and you'll find that every time the Jews could, they didn't want Paul to be heard, because Paul's message was a little different. Paul's message was, now God is taking the message to the Gentile without going through the Jew. You lost temporarily. You know, you folks aren't in it anymore for now. And you can see when you look at it that way and look at these prophets and what they were saying about Israel, how deep that must have cut. No wonder the unsaved Jew wanted to put Paul to death and tried on several occasions. He may have even temporarily succeeded on one occasion, I'm not sure. No wonder they did that. Because everything he was saying to them was that they had not lived up to what God had said. But our time is up. We'll stop. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide in our own lives. May we, Lord, be truly faithful in all that we know and truly faithful in all that we do. These things we ask in Christ's name.